Thank you, Aaron, for the songs. And John always has great comments for us to get our mind in the right place. I know Connie, who's been visiting with us, was up in Tacoma today, so she may or may not be able to be back with us tonight, but she was out of town. And I know at 160th, David and Starla Holbrook, this is their last Sunday there before they leave, and I think they go back or they pop up to Alaska and make some arrangements, and they go back and see some family, and then I think they actually head up to Fairbanks, maybe in March is what they're looking at. And I know the men here at the last business meeting decided to help David in his work in Fairbanks, Alaska. Fairbanks, Alaska has not had a full-time preacher in 20-plus years. And so, and David sent me an email, very encouraging email, about the number of congregations that said, we're in, we got your back, and we're going to help you, and we'll help support you and in what you're seeking to accomplish up there and spreading God's word. And so that's incredibly encouraging. So I know David really felt like a lot of people here connected with him and expressed love to him and supported him and stuff. So you guys are to be commended. He not only felt loved by people there, but he definitely felt loved by people here as well. You know, why bother with the Bible? It is an old book. It's a really old book. It's thousands of years old. How could it be relevant for my life today? Particularly when many of my generation and your generation have already dismissed it as really being irrelevant. What do I do about that? Voltaire said, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles command, what rogues teach," which must be, I'm a rogue, "and young children are made to learn by heart," those poor kids. That's one view. That's one view of Scripture. Yet it's still here. And not only that, but have you ever thought about that the Bible has outlasted empires? The Roman Empire has come and gone. The Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian, various Egyptian empires, the Assyrian empires, those empires, all Persian Empire, all those kind of came and went during the putting together of the Bible. And not only that, but the Bible's going to be around long after you're gone and I'm gone. And in a sense, the Bible is more relevant than we are, because the Bible has had far more influence than you will ever have in life, or that I will ever have in this life. I am not the basis of any civilization, but the Bible has been the basis of a number of civilizations, including the one that we're presently part of. There just has to be good reason behind its survival, especially that it's not that the Bible has survived and no one, everyone's left it alone. The Bible has survived Jeremiah 36, when the king there hears Jeremiah's writings, grabs it, takes his knife out, cuts it up, and throws it into the fire. There's been a lot of that sort of thing gone on throughout history of where people actually tried to destroy this book. In some of our lifetimes, it was communist countries where it was illegal to have a Bible there, and Bibles were confiscated and Bibles were destroyed. And that just has happened within some of our lifetimes here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Knowing that, but here's something I think even more significant, is that what remains of the Bible is not a remnant. That is, it's not like we have some of the teachings of Jesus, but not all of it. You know, like, it's too bad that we only have like this small little remnant of what Jesus taught. That's all that's left for us today. It's not that, boy, there used to be a whole lot more to the Bible, but, well, what's finally come down to us is this little dab. And that's all we have. It's from manuscript evidence, and there's a tremendous amount of manuscripts out there of Scripture, ancient manuscripts. is that we don't have a remnant or just a portion. That is, the Bible remains intact thousands of years later. And it reminds me of something Jesus said. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And of course, heaven and earth has not passed away yet, but Jesus' words have not passed away. Is that we have four Gospels. Not only that, but we have then all the epistles that follow that are the words of Jesus through the apostles. And actually, the apostles word it that way. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, a number of passages like that, but this is one of them. If anyone advocates, verse 3, a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine conforming to godliness, is that Paul says, what I'm writing to you are actually the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Corinthians the same thing, 1 Corinthians 14:37, where he says, hey, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he needs to acknowledge to recognize that what I'm writing to you right now are the Lord's commandments. Is that what I'm telling you is what Jesus wants me to tell you. Knowing that, but a lot of people have gotten their hands on the Bible throughout the years. It's gone through a lot of people's hands. And it does not contain the biases of those people. I'm amazed by that. What I mean by that is that the Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel, has its hands on the Old Testament for centuries. And yet, the Old Testament is not pro-Jewish. Read it sometime. I mean, how does Israel come out looking in the Old Testament? They do not come out looking good. It is not the sanitized history of them. It is an unvarnished record of their past. And it does not give them a free pass. In fact, in the book of Matthew, I wanted to pick up Matthew chapter 23. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, it says in verse 30, Jesus says to the Pharisees that they said, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. I mean, right there, Jesus will also say, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're not going like, well, wait a minute, that's not what the Old Testament says. It's actually like, that's what the Old Testament says. Is that every one of the prophets were persecuted by God's own professed people. Is that Jeremiah, look how they treat Jeremiah, look how they treat Isaiah, look how they treated Elijah and Elisha. They did not treat those men well. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 43, in this story that Jesus says, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That is, God's kingdom is to be taken from you, the Jewish people, and given to another people to produce the fruit. The Catholic Church for centuries has the Bible, and yet here's what impresses me is that it does not teach, number one, it does not teach Catholicism. That's the thing that struck me the first time I ever read the New Testament. I'm done. I get through Jude. I make it through Revelation. I finish the book of Revelation. And I'm going, where's the Pope? And I'm like, where are cardinals and archbishops and this? And where's this and where's that? And where's this and where's that? Where's all this denominational stuff I grew up? Where are the nuns and where are the monks and where's the rosary? And none of it was there. And not only that, but I read passages like Matthew 23, verse 9, call no man father. And that's in the sense of not like dad physically, but as a, you're like some sort of religious father. And you're kind of like, well, that's pretty plain. Like, why is... That's one of those passages that you read and go like, well, why has that been ignored? Why are not people not listening to that passage? Ephesians chapter 21, verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Well, that means if Jesus is head over all things to the church, that there's no human head. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when men will advocate abstaining from marriage and foods. And you go like, well, I know someone's done that. I know of a group that has had this mandatory celibacy law on certain groups of people, religious workers, and has had these certain food laws. And Timothy is told that's apostasy. That's not the truth. Not only that, but it's not just not trying to pick on Catholicism. The Bible goes through the hands of the Protestant Reformation and does not teach what the Protestant Reformation taught. It does not teach salvation by faith alone. It does not teach original sin. It does not teach you can't lose your salvation. It doesn't teach that. I guess I'm just impressed by that so many people have had their hands on the Bible. The Bible's gone through their hands, and yet it does not reflect their biases. I mean, if you go like, which version of Christianity, if someone says, well, which version of Christianity does the New Testament teach, Catholicism or Protestantism? You'd go, neither one. It doesn't teach either one. It just teaches Christianity. It doesn't teach a version of it. It just teaches what Christ taught. One writer said this, is that the reason that we have things like the Industrial Revolution, the reason we have like this sudden scientific explosion in the West, is because what prepared that was the Bible. Because the Bible produced a mind that makes scientific research and advancement possible. That is, the Bible produces a mindset where you're open to investigation. Where you're honest with the facts. Where you value truth. Where you don't cower to the crowd. And you hold on to truth even when you're surrounded by people that say you're all wrong. If you're the one, you're holding on to this truth and everyone's contradicting you, but you say, no, but this is the truth. The Bible produces a mindset like that, that you hold to the truth even though you're surrounded by people that say otherwise. And the people that say otherwise may be very powerful people. Daniel's three friends. Renounce God or you get thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, throw me in. Because God is God and I'm not bowing down to your image. That's the mindset it produces. I'm buying the truth and I'm not selling it, no matter what other people say. And here are passages that kind of form the basis of that mindset. Examine everything carefully. Don't be naive. Hold fast to that which is good. You find something true and good, don't let go of it. Well, what do you do with what's false? What do you do with what's evil? Well, you abstain from that. And you abhor it. These were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I mean, that's the mindset that the Bible commends, is a mindset, hey, what's the truth? Here's what Paul says. Okay, what's the scripture say? And is he right? Because all we want to know is what's truth and what's right. And such a mindset seeks to record history accurately. And that mindset founded universities that were to be centers of learning and truth. Centers of truth and learning. And also that mindset makes scientific research useful rather than biased and extremely wasteful. It's easy to take that mindset or that honesty for granted and just assume that that mentality exists in all cultures. And that's not true. It does not exist in all cultures in all times. In fact, in the West, as we noticed in the class this morning, we are moving away from a truth-centered culture to a post-truth culture where reality is no longer based on a foundation of fact. Reality is based on subjective feelings and personal experience, where your personal experience is viewed as carrying more weight than evidence and fact. Not only that, but the Bible laid the foundation so that we can have an orderly society of of laws and rights, and laws that are good, because not all laws are good, laws that are useful, and laws and real and authentic rights, not made-up rights, but actually real and authentic rights. When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." And that's not something that he pulled out of his own head. That's a concept that had been around there for centuries. And you will see that in James chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we blessed our Lord and Father, and with it we curse man who have been made in the likeness of God. He says that's not right. And also in the book of Zechariah, I mean, Genesis teaches this, but Genesis 1 is not the only verse that talks about men and women being made in God's image. Zechariah chapter 12 also refers to this in verse 1. "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." And since men and women are made in God's image, that means you have to respect that. There's a value. People have a value. Which means, therefore, they have certain rights. They should be treated with dignity and respect. And consequences of this are that every single individual has immense value. And that the law has to recognize that. The law has to recognize that you have value. And so, you can't be falsely accused. And we've got this foundation of that our legal system is based on this principle of evidence, facts, truth. Thus you're presumed innocent until proven guilty, with evidence. We also have such beautiful things as the right to worship, and the right to speak the truth, and the right to assemble lawfully, and a right from unlawful searches and seizures. We have those sort of rights. It's interesting that there's a number of people who attack the Bible today that are completely unaware of the fact that the Bible is a major stone in the foundation of Western civilization and the Constitution of the United States. Someone noted the ritual lasts long after the reasons have been forgotten. And what that person was trying to say is that my parents came from a generation where a lot of people went to church and stuff like that and knew what the Bible said. And then my generation comes along and starts dropping out of that. But my generation still kind of has benefited from a standpoint of a residual influence of Christianity in the culture, where you still have things like a work ethic and you treat people right and that sort of thing. All these, people's rights are respected, etc. Right now, we're getting to the point of that there's a number of people that don't know what was underneath or what things are connected to. I mean, we've got a number of people today that believe in freedom of speech, but if you press them like, why should you have freedom of speech? Or they know that murder and rape and adultery are wrong, but if you press them like, why are they wrong? And give me something more than, well, you shouldn't do that. Or, well, that hurts people. Well, you got to give me something more than that. Because, well, why is hurting people bad? That, at the end of the day, they really struggle to give you an absolute why. And for Christians, it's like, well, because there's a God. And people are made in God's image, and they're valuable. And God created them, and Jesus died for them, And there's this definite foundation. Even things like environmental issues. Well, why should I take care of the environment? Because it doesn't belong to you. The earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to you. You're a steward here. That's why you take good care of it. That there's a foundation there. There's a reason for that. And a lot of people don't know what the reason is anymore. Jefferson also wrote in his notes on the state of Virginia, "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty, and can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when they have removed their only firm basis?" And that basis is a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. The founders worried about that a lot, is that how are we going to hold on to this freedom that we have? Also, the Bible also produces a very diligent and ethical population. I think in any reading of Scripture, you would realize that, well, if people practice this, they would be both conscientious and they would be hardworking individuals. Because the Bible emphasizes a lot on this idea of, hey, work with your own hands, concentrate on your own business, don't be a busybody. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about work, so you have something to give to the person that's in need. You know, don't just be thinking about yourself. There's other people out there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 words it so strongly that if you're not willing to work, no one should feed you. And no one should, that is, you're unwilling to work. Not that if he can't work, but if you just say, I'm not going to work, I want to live off the system, very strongly it says, well, then no one's to feed you, or help you, or support you in that. It also produces a people that have a very tender conscience. I think of Colossians chapter 3 along these lines in verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men. That is, that you're someone who does the right thing even when no one's looking. The Bible produces that sort of individual. The Old Testament talked about an individual that swears to his own hurt. And the idea is that there's a man that makes a commitment. It's not a bad commitment. It's a commitment. But that commitment starts to cost him. And he keeps it. And he doesn't try to wiggle out of it. But he keeps that commitment like, oh, okay. You know, I made a commitment, I made a deal, looks like it's not turning out that well, but I will definitely honor my side of that. Book of Matthew chapter 7 verse 12, in everything therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And it creates people that will do that even though there's no immediate reward for doing that. You know, you do the right thing, and there's no immediate reward for doing that, but you still do the right thing. And you might say, well, so what? So what if following the Bible produces a conscientious, diligent population? So what? Well, here's what. Try making a marriage, a family, a neighborhood, a community, a business, or a country function without diligent and honest people. Good luck doing that. Because it's impossible. If we get a storm this winter, you know, and a windstorm, ice storm, whatever, and all those guys at PGE who go for hours that are out there in zero temperature, sawing up trees and limbs and restringing stuff, what if all those guys said, ooh, it's cold outside? I mean, the reason that when you turned on the tap this morning there was clean water there is because people go to work. And the reason that when your natural gas came on in the morning, it's toasty, and you turned on the light and the lights came on, is because there's a lot of people out there in all sorts of weather working hard to keep things going. But that's conscientiousness. Benjamin Franklin Penn, they who can give up essential liberty to obtain a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. And the founders of this country understood their history. They knew history. They knew that the United States was not the first democracy or republic that would ever exist. Because there's been other republics and democracies like Greece and Rome. And they knew the track record of republics or democracies. They failed. That history had a lot of failed democracies that ended up dictatorships. And I think what they understood is that the only thing that could ever keep a democracy is that as long as you had enough people in the country that were honest and diligent and conscientious, it could survive. But once you had a whole bunch of people that would be willing to sell their freedom for comfort, the whole thing collapses. And a number of people say, and when it collapses fast. Bible holds everything together. Last couple of 3 years, I've gone to a family on Thanksgiving, and one of their many traditions is there's a crossword puzzle. There is a crossword puzzle they have. It's like this huge one, like out of the Times or something like that. But the other thing, jigsaw puzzle. And if you want to go by this table and kind of work on the jigsaw puzzle a little bit, that's one of the traditions they have, is that the collective group puts this jigsaw puzzle together. May I suggest to you that let's say life's a jigsaw puzzle. What the Bible does is the Bible puts all the pieces that form the border. And then what the Bible does, and here's one of the things I've learned on people who do jigsaw puzzles, typically they get all the pieces and start ordering them in colors. Like here all, we can see in the picture of the jigsaw puzzle, there's some yellow or orange. And so we're going to take all the pieces that have yellow and orange and put them in this pile because we know they go here somewhere. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible says, okay, I'm going to build your borders for you, all the edges of your puzzle. Then I'm going to take all the pieces and I'm going to put them in some piles here of, see, all these pieces go together somewhere because they have all the same color or pattern in them. Now, it's going to be a lot easier for you to put life together. And that's what the Bible kind of does for you. It creates a situation where all the parts can snap into place. And it can hold you together. That is, the Bible not only emphasizes like doing the right thing, but it's doing the right thing for the right reason. The Bible emphasizes that too. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, I'm not doing it for the right reason. The Bible gives you both. Here's what you need to do, and here's the motivator that needs to be behind that. The Bible is a book that can help you keep your marriage together. Like if both parties agree to abide by it, this is the contract we're going to abide by. We're going to continue to treat each other as a Christian should treat one another. Like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way and give her honor. And love her as Christ loved the church. And on the other side, make sure that you respect your husband. And both parties say, that's the contract that we're going to live by. That way you can avoid divorce or the 30-year silent war. I remember being young. I was thinking of the group meeting last night that was out at the Taylors, and the Breelands were there, and the Breelands had to go all the way back to Oregon City, as well as somebody else had to drive a distance there. Well, I know the McCoys had to go back to Sherwood. Yes. And we had a number of people that had to go away back home. And I was telling Cindy, though, when I was a kid, I loved drives like that as a kid during this time of year because, first of all, the lights. And I'm sitting and looking at all the lights, and I'm out with Mom and Dad, and I got to get out, and we had this great meal, and it was like a holiday for me as a kid. And I got to sit in the back and just kind of daydream as I would be heading back home. And what I would daydream about would be things like, I wonder what my wife is going to look like. I mean, I'd be 10 years old going like, I'm probably going to have a wife. I wonder how many kids I'm going to have. And I wonder what sort of house, as you're in somebody else's house, I wonder what sort of house I will have. And I wonder what I will do for a living one day. And I wonder Josh made brisket and sausage and smoked it. And I wonder what sort of meal I would cook if it was, and I would just sit there and kind of, and all of a sudden I'd be home. Because you're just in this wonderful daydream world of you're thinking about your life to come and your future and stuff like that. And I remember being a kid seeing people that were married and did not enjoy being married. And you knew who they were. They were certain relatives, aunts and uncles or whatever, and you could kind of cut the tension there with a knife. And they're married, and they've been married for 20 or 30 years, but you can just tell they don't like one another. What's the problem with that marriage? Well, nothing except they just don't like one another. I mean, that's what the problem is. They don't like each other. And as a kid, I thought, how do I avoid that? Because I don't want that. I don't want to be with this person. And it's like, I mean, you're looking at one another going like, you're just giving each other the daggers when you're in a room. Type of thing. And I found the answer here is that if both of you agree to the contract, you can avoid the silent 30-year war. Also, it can keep you from yielding to your worst impulses. It keeps evil in check. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 32, this, as the older I get, this is an important passage, as they all are, but this one has become more meaningful. Paul there talked to the Ephesian elders. He talked about God's word to them. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Because you're going to need continual building up. Because here's what I've learned, is that much of what surrounds you is going to try to tear you down. I'm not very good on my movies and stuff, but doesn't Wolverine have the ability to regenerate like himself real quick? He's not a Marvel character, he's the other one, right? Or whatever. And he's got this ability where like he regenerates. And I think I saw a scene one time like that. And the Bible gives you that. Because sometimes you go out to work one day and you go into the workplace and it's trying to tear you down. And you need to get in here in prayer, and Wednesday night you show up with Christians and you get regenerated. And then you can go out and face it again. Because, I mean, just look at this. We're in a world of failed relationships. We are in a world of alienated, lonely people. We're in a world of families in ruins and depression. It's just rampant. And suicide rates are shooting through the roof, and feelings of hopelessness, and we got people addicted to legal and illegal drugs, and we got alcohol. If you're murdered, there's a 50% chance that the person that murdered you is drunk and you're drunk. I mean, it's like involved in at least half of all murders. Alcohol. And here's the other one, porn. I mean, just... And the sad thing on the last one is that studies are showing that more and more people and surveys are saying that that's acceptable, that that's okay. That that's just kind of a normal, harmless sort of part of life. I was encouraged that for a lot of times, people have been pressuring Starbucks to put a filter on their internet access. McDonald's started doing that about 2014, 2015. Starbucks has free internet. But people are saying, hey, you're getting a lot of people that are going to Starbucks looking at child pornography and all sorts of stuff because you're anonymous there. And you got to start shutting that down. And it looks like that Starbucks is now starting to say, okay, we're working on putting on filters so that people can't go there and do that. And I think that good for them. Good for them if they will do that. I mean, we just got addiction levels all over the board on stuff. The Bible is also very, to me, unbiased and honest Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, both of them are hit. Neither gender is let off the hook in the Bible. Adam, the blame on the fall is placed on Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man centered the world, and Eve is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And neither gender is viewed as morally superior to one another. Both are given hard tasks. And we got male and female villains in the Bible. We got male and female heroes in the Bible. And I like the idea in Proverbs chapter 31 is that you got the husband of the worthy woman is known in the gates. But she's there with him in the sense of without her, he doesn't get there. And sometimes people forget about that. If you have a married man who's at the top of a company, his wife is there with him as a voice, as an influence. She's there too, because she's helped him get there. And I really like that, how the Bible has that very honest picture of that relationship of, yeah, that man's successful, but the man's successful because he had the wisdom to marry this woman. That's one reason why he's successful. Two basic choices in the Bible. Christ in the Bible is the best that a man can be, and Satan is the worst that a man can be. And it just simplifies your life. You can't serve two masters. There's a lot of statements like that. It simplifies your life. Don't even go down that road. It also avoids all sorts of extremes. A lot of extremes are there's a partial truth there, but it's surrounded by a lot of error. And so, first of all, the Bible does not make the mistake of confusing God with nature. That is, God's the tree, God's the rock. Doesn't make that mistake that some religions do. And that really messes you up in life. Number two, it does not confuse grace with a license to sin. And it doesn't confuse freedom with doing anything you want to do. It does not confuse love with lust or instant gratification. Doesn't make that mistake. It does not claim that the suffering in the world is an illusion. That can mess you up too. It does not claim that God's ability to know the future means you don't have free will. The Bible has this wonderful book of God has the ability to know the future and has predicted the future, but you still have free will. Those things are blended together perfectly. In the Bible, man is neither the measure of all things, and neither is he a parasite on the planet. It avoids both of those extremes. It gives a perfect balance between what only God can do for you and what you have to do for yourself. And so it makes it very clear that you can't save yourself. That is, you cannot offer a sacrifice for your sins. But it equally says, work out your own salvation. Is that once that you have the sacrifice, there are things that you must do. And it deals with all the relevant questions. When does life begin? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What makes a person valuable? What about gender? What about marriage? What about male-female roles? How do you overcome alcohol, lust, or greed? What will make you happy? It hits all those issues. Those are all the questions that people are talking about on the internet. Questions like that. I mean, how do I act like a man? How do I overcome my alcohol problem? I mean, those are the questions people are asking people. It gives you answers and information so you can move. Before I became a Christian, I think I was moving, but there were a lot of things like, I don't know this and I don't know that, whatever, and that kind of paralyzes you. But once you pick the Bible and go like, okay, here's all the parameters, here's the answers, now instead of being paralyzed, you can move. Okay, now I know what to work on in my life. Now I know how to act. Now I know what can be done about it. Now I know the solution, the answer. And it's simply true. Jesus said, thy word is truth. It reminds Mark that Mark's in a game that he cannot opt out of. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer in the body for what we did in the body, whether good or evil. You cannot opt out of this life. You're in. And you're going to answer, okay, that helps me. The stories in the Bible are very dense. They're real people with real problems and complex characters. And it's psychologically true. It is historically true. It is true of terms people, places, events, cities, geography. It is morally true. It is scientifically true. And finally, what it says works if you apply it to your life. And I think that's got good reason. It's good reason to bother with it. And it's good reason to make it the center of your life. We'll talk about that later. There may be one here this morning who's not a Christian. The steps: hear the gospel. That's where faith comes from. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess faith in Christ. Be baptized and immersed in water.